As I said, we are going to be looking at the 8th chapter this evening, and we're going to read the first 9 verses of the chapter, and then we'll get into the teaching. 1 Samuel chapter 8, and as we stand in honor of the Word of God. And I'm reading from the New King James Version. Verse 1, "Now it came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn was Joel. The name of his second, Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba. But his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain, took bribes, and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah, and said to him, 'Look, you're old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations.' But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, 'Give us a king to judge us.' So Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, 'Heed the voice of the people in all that they say to you. For they have not rejected you, but they've rejected me, that I should not reign over them. According to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, with which they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are doing to you also. Now therefore, heed their voice. However, you shall solemnly forewarn them and show them the behavior of the king who will reign over them." Father, as we look at these verses, this chapter, we pray that you would speak to our hearts. Lord, this chapter, which contains things that took place in the nation of Israel, which really turned them in a direction even further away from you. God, might we learn from these things? Might your Spirit be with us to teach us and to lead us into your truth? God, I pray that each one of our hearts would be open to what you want to speak to us tonight. We love you, Lord, and thank you. Do your work now as you continue, please, as you continue to mold us into the image of your Son. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. You guys may be seated. Last week we looked at chapters 6 and 7, and we saw the ark which had been, the Ark of the Covenant, which had been taken captive, if you will, by the Philistines. And we saw in those chapters 4 and 5 that presence of the ark in the land of the Philistines just brought a lot of problems to them. So they returned the ark to Israel. That's what we saw taking place, particularly in chapter 6. They sent it to Beth Shemesh, and the people there, the priests, in receiving it, they were overjoyed, but they were not following the word in the way in their treatment of the ark, of course. And as we were told in reading, they opened up the ark and they looked inside of it and brought judgment on the people of Beth Shemesh. And as we saw, there were over 50,000 people that were stricken by the Lord. And then they wanted to send it to Kirjath-Jearim, and they did receive it there. And it stayed there for a period of 20 years. In the 7th chapter, we saw that the Philistines attacked Israel as Samuel had gathered them together to worship in Mizpah. And they gathered and they attacked Israel. And what they did, rather than saying, like they had before when the Philistines attacked, rather than saying, "Let's go get the ark and it will save us," now they said to Samuel, "Samuel, pray so he will save us." So they seemed to learn something, didn't they? in all of that. Well, Samuel did indeed pray, and the Lord defeated the Philistines by bringing a loud thunder that brought confusion among them, and the Israelites were able to defeat them. And so we saw in the rest of the chapter, toward the end of the seventh chapter, that there's several verses that speak about the prosperity of Israel under the ministry of Samuel as judge and as prophet. We get into the eighth chapter, and we see, as I alluded to in my prayer, we see things take place now with the people making a decision that they want a king. And as we see in what we read already, what the people are doing is they are rejecting God as their king, and they want to have a king, a human being, a man as king, like the other nations around them. And twice in this chapter, they say, we want to be like all the nations. Rather than being a peculiar people, rather than being a people that belong to Jehovah God, they wanted to be like the rest of the nations. And I think one of the things that we can be thinking as we go through this, just to begin our thought processes and all, is how easily we can just simply not appreciate the blessings that God has given us as we look to the things that we don't have rather than the things that we do. The things that we think are blessings, and quite frankly, like the people of Israel, they were judging according to their flesh, and we can do that too, can't we? Just make judgments according to our flesh and want something that we don't have when God has given us something that is so much better. And quite frankly, that thing that he's given to us that is so much better is himself. He himself, he's offered himself for us. And so I think as we go through this, perhaps that's something we can be thinking about as we do so. And so we see in those first two verses these words. Now it came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn was Joel, the name of his second Abijah, and they were judges in Beersheba. Now, Beersheba is a city down to the furthest south of Israel. And Samuel's home was in Ramah, which was up in the north, up near the northern border. And they were a long ways apart. Now, perhaps Samuel sent them there in order just to cover all the territory, or at least begin to do so. But we do see, though, as in reading this third verse, that his sons didn't walk in his ways, in the ways of their father, Samuel. They turned aside after dishonest gain, took bribes and perverted justice. Now, as we read this, it may sound very familiar as we think about the sons of Eli the priest, right? Yet there were some differences that we see here. One thing with Eli's sons, as they are described, we do not see anywhere in the second chapter of 1 Samuel where it tells us that Eli's sons did not walk in his ways. It would appear that they were too much like their father. We do see in the 12th chapter, the 12th verse of chapter 2 in 1 Samuel. Now the sons of Eli were corrupt. They did not know the Lord. Do you remember reading that? I'm sure. And then the verses following that give some detail of their abuse of their priestly office. Chapter 2, verse 17, therefore the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for men abhorred the offering of the Lord. And what they were doing basically is they were basically forcing people to give to them, the priests, best portion of their offerings rather than giving them to the Lord. And even if, when they would object to it, when the worshipers would object to that, saying, well, we should give this part to the Lord, he said, you're going to give it to us and we'll force you to if we have to, kind of a thing. So that they were very heavy-handed with the people, not kind to them at all, and not honoring the Lord. And so we see that Eli is judged because of it. In the 22nd verse of chapter 2, we see these words. Now Eli was very old, and he heard everything his sons did to all Israel, and how they lay with the women who assembled at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Even to that point, their corruption went. Later, in the Old Testament, in the book of Jeremiah, the prophet Jeremiah in chapter 22, verses 15 to 17, in speaking for the Lord speaking through him, is speaking of the sons of King Josiah. King Josiah, of course, was a good king. His sons were not good men. But through Jeremiah, the Lord's speaking to those sons, and these verses in particular, to the youngest son, Shallum. But in verse 15 of Jeremiah 22, God says, shall you reign because you enclose yourself in cedar? In other words, because you have a lot of money. Did not your father eat and drink and do justice and righteousness? Then it was well with him. He judged the cause of the poor and needy. Then it was well. Was not this knowing me? Says the Lord. Yet your eyes and your heart are for nothing but your covetousness, for shedding innocent blood and practicing oppression and violence. Now we see in the Old Testament that it was not an uncommon thing to see corruption among the leaders, whether it's priests, later on kings. And that's one of the things that we see coming upon the people of Israel when they ask for a king. They're asking for that kind of evil that we see reference to there through Jeremiah 22. Even the sons of faithful men of God, like Samuel, they wander, they stray from the example of their father. We do kind of wonder how that happens. But you know, I think it is not an uncommon thing. I want to be careful the way that I say this. I do know, let me just, we'll strike that last part from the record. I do understand in a sense, because being in ministry can be a very, very, very time-consuming and busy thing. To the point, and I know that I have to confess that there were points where I was not as faithful to my own children as I could have been, because I wanted to minister to people who had need. And I think that's a common temptation for pastors. Some are very guilty of ministering to the people other than their family. Some slightly. I think I had some guilt as well in that. Wasn't horrible, but there were some points. And I get that. And yet, we have a responsibility to minister first and foremost to our families, our wives and our children. This is something that each of us need to do, and those who are involved in ministry, whether it's being a pastor, a worship leader, an usher, the leader of a small group, whatever it might be, it just simply doesn't matter. But one thing that does bring us to it, and looking at this with Samuel, is we see that his sons were corrupt. Yet he had appointed them as judges down in Beersheba. Now, we have to wonder, one, why were they so far away? Two, what kind of training did they get by him? And three, if they were corrupt, why did he appoint them? Maybe the corruption didn't show up until after they were appointed that office of judge. At that point, if he had heard, why didn't he remove them? We don't have any of those details. It just causes us to just kind of wonder what went on with all of that. But we do see, though, as a result of that, in verses 4 and 5, the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, look, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. Rather than have a judge judge them, as God would lead that judge, as he was doing with Samuel, and we saw at the end of the last chapter how God was just blessing the people of Israel through his ministry. Yet, they wanted a king like all the nations around them. Make us a king to judge us like all the nations. Now, Samuel didn't reject his sons, but the people did. He said, Samuel, it's been great under your ministry, but you're old. Your sons, they're corrupt. And it's not going to work. So rather than asking him to pray for a different judge, he said, just give us a king. We want a king just like the rest of the nations. We want a king. That was their big problem. Not so much that they wanted leadership, and having a king was a part of that. But the thing is, they wanted to be like all the nations. That's the thing. In their heart, they wanted to be like everybody else. And isn't that the same thing as us as Christians wanting to be like people of the world rather than perhaps following after Jesus Christ? Wanting the things of the world rather than him? And we do see, of course, that's exactly what they were doing. They were rejecting God. That's what God says a few verses later, and we'll get there in just a moment. But that we can be like all the nations, that was their issue. Paul wrote to the Roman church, very familiar verses here, Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. And one thing, I just want to remind you that as we look at the very first verse in the 12th chapter, this is right after those first 11 chapters when God, through Paul, is giving to the Roman church all of the doctrine, who God is, who Jesus is, what he's done for us, the reason that he did, and all these things, just all the doctrine. And because of that, and he says, because of what you've just now read, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. I always like that last part of that first verse, your reasonable service. Based on who he is and what Jesus has done for us, it just makes perfect sense to lay your bodies down as a living sacrifice for him, after what he's done for us. It's reasonable. It's your reasonable service. I love that. But he goes on and writes this, and do not be conformed to this world. Don't want to be like all the nations. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That speaks about an inner change. Don't be outwardly conformed to the world, but be changed from the inside out. Transformed by the renewing of your mind. How does our mind get renewed? Well, through the Word of God. Through the Word of God. That you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect or complete will of God. And so this is something that we can remember those verses, keep in our minds and in our hearts, to help keep us from wanting to be like everyone else. Because guys, we can I remember when our kids were little, when they were, not little, when they were like, you know, getting fifth, sixth grade into junior high and so forth, and Jeanette and I were worshiping the Lord. We were faithfully wanting to serve Him, wanting to do it faithfully, and because we believed that we should give to our church, the tithe, as the Lord speaks. Our kids, I didn't make a whole lot of money anyway. I mean, it's not like I had this really high-paying job. I mean, we did okay, but it was very, very average. And we gave to the Lord, so that was a good chunk of our income. So we couldn't afford the name brand jeans and the best shoes and all this for the kids, and they would ask us about it and stuff, and you know, when we could, we would, but we wouldn't hold back from the Lord so we could do that. And they weren't real happy about the fact that other kids at their school and even kids in their neighborhood had better stuff than they did. You know, that can make us want to not be worshipers of God because we see that, but we are at that point walking by sight rather than by faith, right? We are commanded to walk by faith, not by sight. So that's just kind of a part of what we see with these kinds of things. As Samuel heard them say this, and in this fifth verse, again, the request, or really the demand for a king, so we can be like all the nations, we see in verse 6 that Samuel's response was displeasure. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." So Samuel prayed to the Lord. Don't you love that? What an example that is for us. We are displeased with something that's going on in our lives. What's the first thing to do? Try to figure out how we can change it? Call for the ark? Pray. It displeased him, so Samuel prayed. And it's written in such a way, I mean, this is what it was going on, this is how he felt about it, so he prayed. I mean, it's like that's the natural response. That should be a natural response for us, shouldn't it? First thing we ought to do is to pray. That's exactly what he did. He sought the Lord in prayer after he heard those words. F.B. Meyer wrote these words, "Surely it is the mistake of our life that we carry our burdens instead of handing them over. That we worry instead of trusting, that we pray so little." You know, it reminds me of the common thought, and you guys have heard thoughts along this line, that when we are on our deathbed, we are not going to be saying, "Man, I wish I could have worked harder to get that promotion, to get that house, to have this car. It's generally along the lines of family and God. I should have spent more time with my kids. Should have spent more time praying. More time reading the Word. More faithful in my service at church. Whatever, those kinds of things. It's those kinds of things that are in our hearts. But generally, you know, when we got family around us at a time like that, it's thinking of them. Going on in verse 7. I want to read verse 7 to 9 once again. Now this is the Lord's response to Samuel as he prayed. Samuel's prayer is not recorded. I kind of wish it was. I would have liked to have seen exactly the words that he used as he sought the Lord here when he was just so displeased about what the people were demanding. But verse 7, and the Lord said to Samuel, heed the voice of the people and all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. I just want to stop there for a moment. It would seem, the way that that's worded, that the Lord spoke this to Samuel, that a part of what Samuel was dealing with was perhaps his own rejection. The Lord tells him, they're not rejecting you, they're rejecting me. That kind of tells me that maybe that's at least a part of what was going on with Samuel's heart, being rejected by the people. But the Lord just tells him, they're rejecting me. Going on, he says, according to all the works which they have done since the day I brought them out of Egypt, even to this day, with which they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are doing to you also. Basically, you're feeling rejected because what they actually are doing is rejecting me. Similar words to what we see Jesus speaking to us, speaking specifically to his apostles on the night before he was crucified. In John 14 and 15, 15 in particular, basically saying, if the world hates me, they're going to hate you too. That kind of a thing. If the world loved me, they would love you too. And all these things that we see there, basically with the idea that it is for the sake and for the name of Jesus Christ that we are treated the way that we are in this world that hates him so much. Now, we in America, we don't experience it to the degree that Christians in other nations might experience it, those that might be in China or India or places like that in Africa. Many Christians are being killed because of their faith. We don't see that here specifically. We did over a month ago see what happened with Charlie Kirk, of course. He was assassinated. I'm not quite sure if his assassination was more over his political stance or his Christian belief. But those are tied together. But the point being that we here in America generally don't experience it like in other nations. But we do see God telling him, the same way that they've forsaken me, they're doing the same thing with you. Then verse 9, now therefore, heed their voice. However, you shall solemnly forewarn them and show them the behavior of the king who will reign over them. They've rejected me, God said. He was the one who was reigning. They're rejecting me so that I will not reign over them. They wanted a man, somebody that they could see, someone that they could hear, someone that they could actually talk to in a material sense as their king. But God was their king, and he ruled through Samuel, the prophet and judge. That's the person that he ruled through. But they didn't want a judge. These boys of yours, they said, these boys of yours, Samuel, they're not worthy to judge us. They're corrupt. Give us a king like the other nations. Now, as the people of Israel are forsaking God, serving other gods, asking for a king, just a question as we look at that. How is it that we might do the same kind of thing? Rejecting our Lord Jesus as king. We live in a nation with an authority structure over us, of course. But in our spiritual, in the spiritual area of our lives, do we truly have Jesus on the throne of our hearts, or is something else there, someone else there? Generally speaking, if it's not Jesus, it would be ourselves, generally speaking. Have we crawled off of the throne and onto that altar to be a living sacrifice for him and allow him to rule on the throne? Now, those are questions for us. But even as the people of Israel, as they desire to be like the other nations, in that they were being of this world rather than not of this world, weren't they? Desiring to be like the rest of the world, like the other nations. Jesus, of course, said in John 17:14, as he's praying to his Father, he's praying for the apostles specifically in this part of his high priestly prayer. Verse 14 there in chapter 17, he prayed, "I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world." Are we not of the world because God's word has infused our minds and our minds are being renewed, as we read in Romans 12. I pray so. In Matthew 16:23, this is that passage in which we see Peter being told, well, actually all the disciples were being told by the Lord Jesus that he was going to be taken into custody by the Jews and turned over to the Romans, and then he was going to be crucified and then rise again on the third day. And of course, Peter said, "No, not you, Lord. That's not going to happen to you." And then you remember Jesus' response there in verse 23 of Matthew 16. He turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." And this is a key, right? I mean, none of us want to hear those words from our Lord, right? I wonder how many times we were acting in a way that was worthy to hear those words. But what Jesus said is, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, and this is why. For you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." Mindful of the things of men rather than mindful of the things of God. And this is why Peter was an offense to Jesus. And again, we've got to ask ourselves, Lord, how often am I an offense to you because my mind is on the things of men rather than on the things of you? And it's a question that we need to ask ourselves, because It's a part of that whole checking our own hearts thing, examining ourselves, you know, to see if we are of the faith, right? Is my mind too much on the things of men than on the things of you, Lord? As we seek him, he will show us. Another time we see with the apostles, with James and John in particular, the sons of Zebedee. In Luke chapter 9, Jesus and the disciples were walking through Samaria. But we see in verse 53, they did not receive him because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them just as Elijah did? But he turned and rebuked them and said, you do not know what manner of spirit you are of, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. Taking the world's ways of doing things, maybe taking our old ways of doing things before we committed our hearts to the Lord, operating in the flesh. And, you know, you can understand why James and John would respond that way. I mean, they loved the Lord Jesus. They believed that he was Messiah. He didn't deserve to be treated like that. We can call down fire like Elijah and destroy them. That's all they deserve. Jesus said, you don't know what manner of spirit you are of. That seems to be a different way of saying, get behind me, Satan. Kind of the same thing, huh? Kind of the same thing. Sometimes we are not aware of what spirit we are of as we respond to situations. And finally, one other passage I want to just quote here. Is Colossians 3, verses 1 and 2. Paul writes to the Colossian church, if then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. In other words, you are not of this world. We're in this world, but not of it. So because we're not of this world, we are of God's kingdom. Let's be thinking of those things of his kingdom, not the things of this world. But we see that Samuel is told by the Lord that he ought to give them what they want, give them a king. But as you do so, warn them, forewarn them about what this king is going to be like, how he's going to behave. Now, this is consistent with what God spoke to Ezekiel, the prophet Ezekiel. In chapter 3, verses 18 to 21, we see God speaking to the prophet Ezekiel. When I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, and you give him no warning, nor speak to warn the wicked from his wicked way to save his life, that same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. Yet if you warn the wicked, and he does not turn from his wickedness, nor from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your soul. Again, when a righteous man turns from his righteousness and commits iniquity, and I lay a stumbling block before him, he shall die. Because you did not give him warning, he shall die in his sin, and his righteousness, which he has done, shall not be remembered, but his blood I will require at your hand. Nevertheless, if you warn the righteous man, that the righteous should not sin, and he does not sin. He shall surely live because he took warning. Also, you will have delivered your soul. And that's a consistent thing with each one of us. We don't have to be designated a prophet from God in order to, for that train of thought to be true for us. We have, since we are ambassadors for Christ representing him, we do have a responsibility toward people around us. We're reminded early on in the scriptures in Genesis chapter 4 when Cain killed his brother and the Lord came and asked him, "Where's your brother? Where's Abel?" He goes, am I my brother's keeper? And we don't see God responding to that at all, but the lack of response basically speaks to the fact that he was his brother's keeper. We are our brother's keepers. Not that we can control them, but we can certainly influence them, we can inspire them, we can speak truth to them. And all of us have people in our lives that we are praying for that they'll get right with God. Are we warning them of what they will experience in the next life if they don't turn to Jesus? Are we warning them? Well, Samuel informs the people about what their king is going to be like. Verses 10 to 18. And I want you to take note of all the different times that Samuel tells them that their king is going to take things, people, from the people of Israel. It's going to be all about himself. Look at this. So Samuel told, verse 10, so Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who asked him for a king. And he said, "This will be the behavior of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for his own chariots and to be his horsemen, and some will run before his chariots. He will appoint captains over his thousands and captains over his fifties, will set some to plow his ground and reap his harvest, and some to make his weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers, cooks, and bakers, and he will take the best of your fields, your vineyards, and your olive groves, and give them to his servants. He will take a tenth of your grain and your vintage and give it to his officers and servants. And he will take your male servants, your female servants, your finest young men, and your donkeys and put them to his work. He will take a tenth of your sheep, and you will be his servants. And you will cry out in that day because of your king whom you have chosen for yourselves, and the Lord will not hear you in that day." That's pretty heavy. He will take, he will take, he will take. That's what their king is going to be like. And then we're going to see their response. But before we do, one thing we find that is interesting is that several hundred years before this, we see the Lord speaking through Moses to the people in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 17, I want to read verses 14 to 20. This is the direction that the Lord gives in terms of how a king of Israel ought to be acting. And note the way it begins, verse 14 to 20 in chapter 17. "When you come to the land which the Lord your God has given you, and possess it and dwell in it, and say, 'I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me.'" See, the Lord obviously knew what was going to be taking place in their hearts. He goes on and says, "You shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. One from among your brethren you shall set as king over you, you may not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother. But he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. For the Lord has said to you, you shall not return that way again. Neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away. Nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. Also it shall be, when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book, from the one before the priests, the Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted above his brethren, that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, and that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. So the Lord gave specific instruction on how a king of Israel should act and things that he should do in guarding his heart. And even the idea of writing a copy for himself of the law of Moses, those five first books, the Pentateuch, to write that down and to read it on a regular basis so that his heart won't rise above the other people. He'll treat them right. He'll be following the commandments of the Lord and be the man that is worthy of being king over God's people. And look at this. Later on in 1 Samuel 10, we are going to see, of course, that King Saul is going to be chosen. In chapter 10, verse 6, here we see him speaking of what's going to take place with Saul. Then the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you, and you will prophesy with them and be turned into another man. God is going to pour his Spirit upon Saul, and when he does that, he is going to be totally changed as a man. He's going to become another man. In the 9th verse of that same chapter, it says that God gave him another heart. So not only does God give direction for the king, but he also is going to pour out his Spirit upon him and change him, change his heart, give him another heart, so that King Saul would be able to rule the people of God in the same way that God would rule over them. It's basically what we see here. God is doing everything basically that he can, apart from just forcing Saul to be this man, but give him every benefit, every blessing possible, so that he's able to rule over the people of Israel in the same way that their God would do so. That's what we see there. It's an amazing thing. But then we, going back to what Samuel had spoken to the people, up through verse 18. The final words being, and you'll cry out in that day because of your king whom you have chosen for yourselves, and the Lord will not hear in that day. He will not hear you in that day. Verse 19. Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. Don't confuse me with the facts, right? And they said, no, but we will have a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. So even after the warning, after they hear from Samuel what their king is going to be like, taking, 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 and all about his own stuff, his chariots and his land and whatever. You guys have heard me say, I've often said this, that when a person, or in this case a group of people, when a person has an agenda, it makes them stupid. You've heard me say that. I'm going to change the word from stupid to just foolish. If I have an agenda that I want to see accomplished in my life, regardless of what the Lord might be saying, this is what I want, I'm going to act like a fool. Now, Psalm 14:1 tells us that the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none who does good. Psalm 14:1. And Psalm 53:1 says the same thing. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And we know that the Proverbs are filled with passages, filled with proverbs that place the wise man in a directly opposite place of the foolish man. And bottom line, that the man who acknowledges God, hears him, and obeys God is a wise man. But the one who ignores God, the one who does not consider him, he's a fool. Bottom line, that's what we see. I mean, there are dozens and dozens of verses in Proverbs that speak along that line. Well, they respond in this way. In verse 21, and Samuel heard all the words of the people and repeated them in the hearing of the Lord. So he went back to the Lord again. I wonder what he was saying. Did you hear that, Lord? Did you hear what they were saying? They said blah, 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 all that. Yes, my son, I heard them. You know. But he told them everything that they said, repeated them in the hearing of the Lord. And so the Lord said to Samuel, heed their voice and make them a king. And Samuel said to the men of Israel, every man go to his city. Just a closing thought before we close in prayer. One thing that we know about the nature of our God, and we see him responding in this way, even as I took note in the 10th chapter, the work that he does pouring his spirit out upon King Saul, right? We might reject him. He's not going to reject us. We might turn against him, turn away from him. If we do, he'll come after us. He's always faithful. We see the Apostle Paul writing to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:13, if we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. God cannot be unfaithful to you or to me. Doesn't mean he won't discipline us, but that's a part of his faithfulness, isn't it? But he will never just let us go on our own. If we belong to him, we are his, and we always will be his. Whether or not we can say, I don't like being yours, God, and he says, well, you are mine. And we can walk away, and he might let us go for a while, but he'll bring us back. He's always faithful. He cannot deny himself. He cannot deny his own faithfulness. Paul David Tripp writes this in writing about the grace of our God. This was in this morning's devotion, in fact, the new Morning Mercies. He writes, this grace does not suspend operations in the face of our disobedience. It will not turn its back in the face of our doubt. It will not stand idly by in the face of our hunger. No, this is rich grace, perseverant grace, tender grace, powerful grace. It's the grace of our God. He will faithfully pour out his grace upon us. Should we use that as an excuse for our own faithlessness? Well, of course not. But we do need to understand the gracious nature of our God. Amen. He will never turn away from us. And Father, as we look at these verses, we look at this chapter, as we consider your grace toward us, Lord, we thank you. We, God, desire that you'd have your way in our hearts. Lord, that as we consider the position of the people of Israel at this particular point in time in 1 Samuel chapter 8, as they wanted a king to rule over them like the rest of the nations, like the other nations. And as you said, Lord, they were rejecting you. God, might we often count our blessings that you've given to us, even in the midst of adversity, in the midst of pain, in the midst of being treated with wickedness and evil by the hands of others. Lord, might we count our blessings, remembering all that you have done for us, all the things that you've given us, Lord. Oh, we are so blessed. We are so blessed that you are our God. And so, God, might we remember your faithfulness and know that even if we are unfaithful, you will remain faithful. But, Lord, might that be something that moves us to remain faithful ourselves to you, out of our thankfulness to you. Thank you, Lord, for your love for us. And, God, we receive it. We bask in the glory of it, Lord. And, God, fill us with your Spirit that we might love others in that same way. And so, God, have your way with us now. In Jesus' name. Amen.